Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Genesis 28. This will be our Old Testament reading, Genesis 28, verses 10 to 17. And then we'll turn to our sermon text, Matthew 15. Genesis 28, beginning at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Please turn with me now to Matthew chapter 15, where we will read verses 21 to 39. Matthew 15, starting at verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet. And he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Amen. You may be seated. So if you're like me, you've probably wondered in the past as you've read through the Gospels, why do the Gospel writers, specifically Matthew and Mark, go to all the trouble of recounting at length the history of the feeding of the 4,000 so soon after the feeding of the 5,000? Why couldn't Matthew have just said, back in chapter 14, the very previous chapter, right after the feeding of the 5,000, why couldn't he have just said, oh, and by the way, Jesus did this another time too. He did this more than once. He also fed 4,000 people on this other occasion. And sometimes you may even get the feeling that this miraculous meal with the 4,000 today is somehow slightly less impressive. If you've already seen Jesus feed 5,000, this feeding of the 4,000 may seem like a kind of step down. Well, this is where understanding a little bit of geography and then also paying very close attention to the details of the context and to the flow of the Gospel of Matthew as a whole make a huge difference and really help us to see there's a very good reason that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records this miracle the way he does, when he does. You may wonder why we're taking together today two seemingly very different stories, the story of the Canaanite woman's conversation with Jesus and the feeding of the 4,000. The reason is that Jesus' conversation with this woman in verses 21 to 28 is the key for understanding why the feeding of the 4,000 is not a letdown, not a step backwards. If anything, it is a heightening an intensification of Jesus' ministry because it takes place not in Jewish territory, like the feeding of the 5,000, but in Gentile territory. That's really what these three episodes together are about today. They're about the extension of Jesus' kingdom blessings beyond the ethnic boundaries of Israel and the early dawn of the enjoyment of those blessings by the nations. So as we see that big picture then of the expansion of God's redemptive kingdom towards the nations beginning to unfold here with the Canaanite woman and its aftermath, let's use these three headings to organize our thinking. These will be the 3 points. Faith from the nations, verses 21 to 28. Worship by the nations, verses 29 to 31. And blessing for the nations, verses 32 to 39. So faith from the nations, worship by the nations, and blessing for the nations. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to spend the majority of our time focusing on the story of the Canaanite woman. Because that's the key, as I said, for unlocking everything else in this passage. So if we're 20 minutes in and you're thinking, wow, he's still on the first point, don't worry, that's intentional, because we're going to deal more briefly with verses 29 to 39. Okay, so first then, faith from the nations. In verse 21, Matthew begins by telling us that Jesus withdraws once again here, as he did back in chapter 14. He withdrew. He withdraws again here, this time into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, that's very significant. Remember that Tyre and Sidon were very ancient and very important and powerful coastal cities on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, not very far to the north of Israel. They're located in what today is modern Lebanon, right there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And you may remember that Jesus mentioned Tyre and Sidon earlier in Matthew, back in chapter 11, when he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida," those two Jewish towns in Galilee, "for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, but I tell you it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." You remember that there was considerable shock value in comparing these Israelite towns with Tyre and Sidon because Tyre and Sidon were notoriously pagan cities that the Old Testament prophets really slammed more than once for their pride, for their idolatry. And so it's very interesting that as Jesus goes to this region of Tyre and Sidon, what does he find there? What does he encounter? Not pride, not idolatry. What he finds in this woman is faith. It's faith. It says, "Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out." Now, you might pass over the term Canaanite there without really thinking about it because the Bible in general talks about Canaanites all the time, right? What we don't want to miss, though, is that it's actually kind of odd for us to hear somebody identified as a Canaanite here in the New Testament. Canaanite, as Matthew uses it here, he's using it as kind of an ancient, old-fashioned term. Very much Old Testament-y kind of term. And he uses it that way deliberately, very specifically, to evoke an Old Testament thought world for understanding what's happening between Jesus and this woman. To recall us, as his readers, to an Old Testament theological perspective on Israel's relationship with the nations. This woman is not just a Gentile, she is a Canaanite. And you remember that the Canaanites in the Old Testament were Israel's most bitter enemies. They were the most notorious idolaters. They were the most dangerous neighbors. They were the people most likely to lead Israel into covenantal adultery against the Lord. So what Matthew's doing is he's giving you every indication that this woman's background sets her up to be the most unlikely kind of person ever to experience the blessings of the kingdom of heaven from the hand of Jesus. She's a Canaanite from the regions of Tyre and Sidon. So what a rich surprise it is, the way that this woman addresses Jesus when she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Now don't forget, when she says Son of David, that in the context of the Gospel of Matthew, that's picking up on a very important theme that begins in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The very first verse of the Gospel of Matthew is, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So this Son of David theme, that aspect of Christ's identity is very important to Matthew. What's so remarkable here is that it's a Canaanite woman who's giving Jesus this title, who is recognizing Jesus as the Son of David. And in context, you realize what's happening here. What's just happened at the beginning of chapter 15 is that the religious leaders of Israel have been arguing with Jesus about ceremonial hand washing, this trivial ceremonial issue that's not even contained in the law of God. And while they're busy dealing with those trivialities and totally missing the point of who Jesus is, this Canaanite woman is cutting straight to the theological heart of Jesus' identity and Jesus' mission. It's so beautiful, the insight, the understanding that she displays here. Remember what Jesus said back in chapter 11, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." It's being displayed here in this great contrast between the scribes and Pharisees at the beginning of chapter 15 and this unlikely Canaanite woman who addresses Jesus as the Son of David. Now, in the Old Testament, if you think about it, the sons of David were, at least they were supposed to be, they weren't always as they ought to have been, but they were supposed to be determined enemies of the Canaanites. And so maybe for a Canaanite woman to encounter the Son of David is not good news for her. You have to consider that. On the other hand, though, there is also precedent in the Old Testament for Gentiles to join themselves in covenantal loyalty to the house of David and to find blessing by doing that. If you've been with us for a study of 1 and 2 Samuel in the evening service, you might remember the Kerethites, the Pelethites, the Gittites, all Gentiles. And yet, what do? They join themselves to David. They identify themselves with the Lord's chosen king. And it was those Gentile soldiers who were the ones who remained faithful to David, loyal to David, when so much of Israel was not, when David's own son, Absalom, was rebelling against him and trying to set up a kingdom of his own. And so isn't it interesting that here, this Gentile, this Canaanite woman, identifies Jesus very specifically as the son of his royal ancestor. Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. And as she comes to him as the son of David, that is her only hope for receiving blessing from God. Think back to that genealogy. The Gentile women that it includes in Christ's very royal genealogy. Ruth, Rahab, both women who, despite their Gentile background, join themselves deliberately and persistently to the people of God. And now this Gentile woman likewise is bowing before David's greater son, casting herself on his mercy as Rahab did, clinging to him as Ruth did to the God of Naomi. But we're shocked when we read verse 23, and it says, "But he did not answer her a word." What is that supposed to mean? Kind of catches us by surprise, right? When you read this passage the first time, sort of as a first impression, it can seem that Jesus is being very harsh here. Very severe, even almost rude. Why does Jesus kind of ignore her when she brings him this request? Okay. Well, to clarify, Jesus is not being harsh. Jesus is not being rude. What we need to do to understand Jesus' whole approach here to this conversation is to read the whole exchange in light of the conclusion. We need to kind of work backwards through the conversation, understanding the way that it ends, which is where Jesus was intending for it to go all along. We know the conversation ends with that very warm, open, generous commendation by Jesus. "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter ends up being healed instantly by the power of Jesus in just a few seconds after what happens, or just a few minutes after this initial interaction. So what we have to realize is that all along, Jesus is actually preparing for that conclusion of the conversation. He's giving this woman the opportunity to demonstrate her persistent and relentless faith, her dependence, her pleading. And he's also giving his disciples the opportunity to see how this interaction is revealing something very important about his broader mission. So first, Jesus is silent. Again, this may seem like rudeness at first, but actually it's a test. It's a test. How is this woman going to react to that silence? Is she going to give up and just go away? Again, this is an opportunity for her. It's an opportunity for her to demonstrate her zeal, to demonstrate her faith, to demonstrate that she has nowhere else that she plans to go for help, but only to this Israelite Jesus, even though she knows that she's an outsider to the covenant people of Israel. She has the opportunity to show that she's not calling Jesus the son of David just to flatter him. She's saying it because she really believes it. Jesus' silence gives her the opportunity to demonstrate that all the more clearly. By the way, as an aside, I don't think this is the main point of this passage, but it does hold here a very basic application for us to remember that when we pray, if God does not seem to be answering right away, it does not mean ever that he has not heard. It does not mean that he is being cruel. does not mean that he does not care. God knows the end from the beginning, and we need to remember that when our prayers are not answered right away in the ways that we wish they would be. What we are tempted to construe as callousness or indifference from God may, in fact, be an opportunity, a test, an invitation, as Jesus implicitly gives this woman here, to keep asking, to keep seeking, to keep knocking, to keep demonstrating a steady, a persistent faith. That's what God is seeking from us, a faith that does not flag when it meets with obstacles or when we get a little bit confused about what God's intending to do. Okay. Well, back to the main flow of the story here. Jesus' disciples, of course, they seem to be a little bit annoyed by this woman. This person's following them around, so she's crying after us, they say. Some commentators suggest that maybe what the disciples are really asking Jesus for is they just want him to do what this woman is asking, to go and heal this woman's daughter so that she'll stop following them around and asking him about it. They know that Jesus has the power. In fact, perhaps by now, Jesus' miracles of healing had become almost routine, almost unremarkable to them because they'd seen him do it so many times. It may be here then that they are urging Jesus to use his healing power just to get this woman off of their backs. If that's the case, that does help us to understand Jesus' response when he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus wants them to see that's not what his healing power is for. His miracles are never just brute displays of power. They're never just tools for Jesus' convenience. They are always full of meaning. They're always full of content. Jesus' miracles always teach something. They always mean something. So he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's his reply. So what's he saying here? Well, here's what he's saying. He's saying that his messianic mission is covenantal in scope. Jesus' messianic mission is covenantal in scope. Now you say, "Wow, yeah, that's a lot clearer, Zach." Well, no, here's what I mean by that. Jesus did not come to earth sort of out of the blue as a random act of God's saving power at an arbitrary time of history. Jesus came to fulfill the one covenant of grace that God had given to Israel in the Old Testament, right? That's why Jesus came. It was a covenantal fulfillment. And God had not given those promises to the nations, had he? He had given those promises of the covenant of grace to Israel. And so when Jesus came, it was proper for his initial displays of saving power to operate within the scope of that covenant people, of the people of Israel. The story, in fact, of Jesus' earthly ministry is really the story of national and ethnic Israel, by and large, rejecting him, rejecting the Messiah, rejecting the Savior and the King promised in that covenant of grace. That's what paves the way then. We're thinking very broadly now. That's what paves the way for what Paul describes as those ethnic Israelite branches being pruned off of the covenant tree so that the Gentiles might be grafted in to that covenantal tree. It's very important, though, in the earliest stages of Jesus' ministry, that he initially restrict his ministry activities to ethnic Israel, to the initial original recipients of God's covenant of grace promises. That's what I mean when I say that Jesus' messianic mission was covenantal in scope. That's what he means when he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." What Jesus says here in verse 24, when he says that, it's really no different from what he's already said to his disciples. You remember back in chapter 10, when he told them, when he sent them out, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So what we have to understand here is that there is a progression in Jesus' ministry. It's not that He didn't come to save the nations. He did. But how? That's the question. In order to save the nations, he had first to come to Israel. Jesus had to come to Israel because it was only through Israel that the nations were going to be blessed. It's only through Israel that the nations were ever going to find salvation. It was going to be in him, in the Messiah that had been promised to Israel, that the nations would ever have the opportunity to become a part of the covenant people of God. It's going to be through the Israelite Messiah. And so when Jesus is first silent, and then he tells his disciples, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," he's simply restating that operating principle that his messianic mission is a covenantal mission. What he says after that, though, the next thing Jesus says is even more disquieting. When this woman comes and she falls at Jesus' feet, she kneels before him and she says, "Lord, help me." How does he answer her then? It sounds very callous at first. It says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." There's one commentator who has something very helpful to say here. I want to read you this quotation. This is from R.T. France. He writes this. He says, "Cold print," that's the words on the printed page, "cold print does not allow us to detect a quizzical eyebrow or a tongue in the cheek." And it may be that Jesus' demeanor already hinted that his discouraging reply was not to be his last word on the subject. Unquote. In other words, Jesus is not being cruel or belittling here when he says it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Again, what he's doing here is he is giving an opportunity. He is setting this woman up in a good way, putting her in the position to be able to reply the way that she does, this reply of such faith, of such humility, such sincerity, where she does not demand respect. She does not insist, "Well, I'm just as good as any Israelite. Why don't you give me blessing just like you give them?" No, she humbly asks that she might just receive the crumbs falling from the covenantal table. In this sort of metaphor that Jesus and the woman are using with one another here, the children, of course, represent ethnic Israel, while the dogs represent the whole Gentile world outside that community of the covenant of grace. But here's the irony of this whole exchange. Jesus has just gotten done explaining that it's the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, who have been demonstrating all the marks of unbelieving outsiders. That's the way they're acting. They're the ones acting like unbelieving outsiders. But what about this woman? What kinds of characteristics is she demonstrating? She's demonstrating that she bears all the marks of a true covenant child, even though she is not an insider to the ethnic covenantal group. There is this great reversal taking place in Jesus' ministry between the religious leaders and this Gentile woman. And Jesus' very provocative, very stark words here are his very wise and careful strategy for bringing that irony out, creating the opportunity for this woman to demonstrate those marks of a true covenantal child, not merely of an outsider dog eating the crumbs that fall to the ground. So at the end of the exchange, it all really comes together when Jesus commends this woman for one thing, one characteristic that really always marks the difference between true recipients of the promises of the covenant of grace and, on the other hand, those who are destined to be cut off from it. And that characteristic is faith. Faith is the defining mark of this woman. "Oh, woman," he exclaims, "great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." So you see what's happened here. This woman has shown that by clinging to Israel's Messiah, she is a truer Israelite than the vast majority of the ethnic Jews that Jesus has come to. Others have the outward covenant credentials. This woman has the inward substance. She has faith. And faith has always been the true bond of the covenant of grace. This woman was born outside the visible covenant community. But like those Gentiles who fought for David and were loyal to him, she has joined herself to God's chosen king, to the Son of David, to the King of the kingdom of heaven. And it's because she's clinging to him that there's not a chance in the world that she was going to be turned away at the end of this conversation. No, not a chance. Now, what you want to see happening next, then, as we come to verses 29 to 31, is that this next section really flows downstream from the fountainhead of verses 21 to 28. So this is going to be the section we're calling worship by the nations. So it's, verse 29, Jesus goes on and he walks now beside the Sea of Galilee again. But that doesn't mean that he's back among Israelites. When you compare this with Mark's account, you realize, first of all, that Jesus is now on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee in a region called the Decapolis. That's literally the 10 cities region, which was predominantly Gentile. That's why this section is so important here. It's remarkable. It's kind of shocking, really, that we find Jesus doing here exactly the kinds of ministry we've been seeing him doing throughout the Gospel of Matthew among the Jews. Matthew couldn't be more explicit in repeating here, point for point for point, the particular kinds of healings we've seen in so many other places, the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And it says that Jesus heals them all. And how do they respond? And this is where it all really comes together. Verse 31, the crowd wondered. Remember, this is a crowd of Gentiles. The crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified, what does it say? They glorified the God of Israel. So these Gentiles, this whole crowd of covenant outsiders, are coming to the Israelite Messiah, to the Son of David, and they're receiving exactly the same kinds of blessings as the covenantal insiders have been receiving for this whole gospel. And why is that? It's because they've come to Jesus. It's because they've come to Jesus, the one who is the sum and substance of Israel. Jesus, who is the true Israelite, as we've seen so many times in Matthew. Jesus, who is the climactic offspring of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Remember what we read back in Genesis 28, how God promises to Jacob, is also named Israel, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. See, what's happening is Jesus' messianic ministry is spreading beyond the boundaries of ethnic Israel. And in him, in Jacob's or Israel's true offspring, that's Jesus, all of the families of the earth are, in fact, being blessed here. It's all coming to fulfillment and fruition in Jesus. So is it beginning to dawn on you then what's so special, so spectacular about the feeding of the 4,000? As we come finally to the third point, blessing for the nations. Remember when we talked about the feeding of the 5,000, how it was very resonant with the stories from Exodus and Numbers of bread from heaven, of the manna that God gave to his people in the wilderness. After delivering them from Egypt and the Exodus. And if you want to ask the question, what makes Israel, Israel? Where does Israel's sort of national identity come from? Well, we trace it back to, well, in one sense, you really trace it back to the Exodus, where God, as it were, creates the nation of Israel out of nothing by bringing them out of slavery in Egypt and into the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And the manna that God gave to his people then was a feast in the wilderness that God spread before his people there by grace as he brought them from their origins in slavery to their promised rest in the promised land. And so it made sense back in chapter 14 for Jesus to recall that in his ministry, for him to, you might even say, reenact it, to recapitulate it in that foundational miracle for an Israelite crowd. These people are Gentiles. These people have no reason to expect bread from heaven. The manna was not for them. They have no right by nature to sit at the wilderness table and to eat to the full of bread from heaven. They could never expect this. And yet here they are doing exactly that. How can this be? And I'll tell you how. It's because, once again, it's because they've come to Jesus. It's because they've come to Jesus, the true Israelite. And it is through Him that they are experiencing, in symbol form here, the blessings of the covenant of grace. It is through Him that the blessings of that covenant are being extended to the nations. You see what's happening here? These Gentile crowds are not just eating the crumbs that fall from the covenantal table, are they? They are not just eating the crumbs. They have a seat at the table of the great kingdom feast. Remember what John chapter 1 says. It says, Jesus came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. That's the tragic story of ethnic Israel in the earthly ministry of Christ. But then it goes on. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. That's what the feeding of the 4,000 is kind of demonstrating here, that Jesus has not come just to feed Israel and then just to cast out a few crumbs for the nations to pick up off the ground. No, Jesus has come to incorporate the nations into the kingdom family, to make a way for them to be adopted as children of God through their faith connection with Jesus. Jesus, the true and ultimate Israelite. Does that mean that all these 4,000 plus people in this crowd were people of true saving faith in Christ? Well, no. Both feeding miracles of the 5,000 and the 4,000 were pointing through this physical symbolism to spiritual realities far beyond the filling of the stomachs of these crowds. But these miracles are picturing for us. And if you think about it, this is, after all, where Matthew is going with his entire gospel. This is where it all ends up at the very end. It's with the Great Commission, not just to Israel, but to the world. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, Jesus tells His disciples in one of the very last verses of the book. And in this passage, what we're seeing now is Jesus Himself extending His power, extending His compassion, His provision to people. And don't miss this. These is to people just like us. Gentiles, non-Israelites who have come to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of heaven, not through our ethnic identity, but like the Canaanite woman, we come to enjoy those blessings through faith in Christ. What does Jesus say in John chapter 6? The bread of God, He says, is He. It's a person. The bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life. Not just Israel, He says, gives life to the world. I am the bread of life, Jesus says there. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. I remember that it was on the cross, wasn't it? That Jesus' body and blood were given for the nourishment of Jew and Gentile alike. It's by coming to Him, eating His flesh, drinking His blood spiritually by faith, clinging to Jesus, resting in Jesus and His cross, His resurrection. That is how anyone becomes part of the true Israel of God and obtains a seat at the feast of the kingdom of heaven, right there beside Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all their spiritual offspring by the overflowing grace of God in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for laying before us the story of this Canaanite woman and these other Gentiles who found blessing, covenant kingdom blessing, by coming to Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would help us to cling to him, to the Son of David, to the true and ultimate Israelite, to the offspring of Abraham and Jacob, and to find in him the blessings of the covenant of grace. We pray that as we come to the Lord's table now, that you would help us to discern by faith Christ himself as you display him before us in the sacrament. You feed us with his body and blood through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.